passage this morning has a wonderful question, and that is that what is it that makes our Lord Jesus Christ rejoice? And I ask you this morning, what is it that makes you rejoice? And I don't mean by rejoice giddiness, kind of that light feeling of happiness that comes when your son or daughter scores a soccer goal or your football team has won or when we've fallen in love, but true rejoicing, something that is more deeper and lasting. Rejoicing is more complex than giddiness. You can rejoice and be sorrowful at the same time. There's a solemnity to rejoicing that can have another perspective besides delight. Perhaps you know that feeling at a Christian funeral. We rejoice that our loved one is no longer suffering. We are delighted that that person is now at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we also mourn. We don't mourn as those without hope, but we do mourn. We know that we are going to be separated from our loved one for some time. We know that suffering awaits us. And so even as we rejoice, there is mourning. We find true rejoicing at things like weddings and at graduations. Giddiness we find at football games. But rejoicing we find at things like that. We can rejoice in what might seem like a trivial thing, for instance, at a graduation. I once attended a graduation party where the recipient was only given one gift at the entire party. It was an 18th century collection of the works of Thomas Goodwin, and it was bound together in a single volume. Now, the gift was expensive, but the gift had an enormous amount of significance because the recipient of the gift had just finished his PhD on Thomas Goodwin. And so the gift was important in many ways. It represented his friend's love for him, the completion of his degree, his love for the theologian Goodwin, and Goodwin's service to the church. And so my friend, who is this very serious and sober person, is laughing and shaking and holding this book and trying not to cry because he's rejoicing. Done with his degree. His friends loved him and collected together to congratulate him. That's what rejoicing is. Now, the beautiful thing about our passage this morning is that this morning our Lord Jesus Christ will show us what it is that makes him rejoice. And the thing that makes our Lord Jesus Christ rejoice is not the fact that Satan falls from heaven in our passage. Not the fact that his disciples are given the power through him to heal people. Not the fact that the demons submit to his followers in his name, but something different. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Luke chapter 10. If you don't have your own Bible, in front of you there's a red Bible, and you will find our passage on 868, Luke chapter 10. Now, I'm going to be reading from the ESV, and as we talk about the number of those who were sent out, I'm going to be reading the margin, which has 70 rather than 72. So the text in front of you is going to have 72, but I'll be reading 70 in the margin. So let's come to Luke chapter 10. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them out ahead of him, two by two, in every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest and send out laborers in his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be on this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is sent before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' Whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near.' I tell you that they will be more bearable on that day for Sodom and for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethesda! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you and for Capernaum. Will you be exalted to the heavens? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that same hour, you rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord, in heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said to them privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and hear what you hear, and did not. I've entitled this sermon this morning, Making Jesus Smile. And I hope that is the desire of your heart this morning, that your desire is to make our Lord Jesus Christ rejoice. I've broken the sermon down into three parts. Become a little child. Rejoice over being saved. Pray that others might be saved. Become a little child. Rejoice over being saved. Pray that others might be saved. And the most astounding statement in our text is this. In that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Our Lord Jesus Christ is delighted. Jesus smiled and rejoiced within his human spirit, and he basked in the joy of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is happy. Why? Look with me to verse 21. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. So the reason that our Lord Jesus Christ is smiling and delighted is because you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to the little children. Now, little children in the congregation, you should be listening especially close to the sermon this morning. Because Jesus is talking about you. And one of the things that makes him delighted is when little children understand the gospel. So you should listen very carefully today. And Jesus was rejoicing for the same reason that his mother Mary rejoiced in Luke chapter 1. Listen and see if you can hear the echo. And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in my God, my Savior. He has brought down the mighty from their throne and exalted those of a humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. You see, Jesus is rejoicing, and Mary rejoiced because God did not bring the gospel to the worldly wise. He didn't come to the hard-bitten and pragmatic captain of businesses. He didn't come to Herod's priests, all surrounded by gold in that compromised temple. He didn't come to Pilate in his palace or Herod dressed in purple. Instead, God came to the little children. And he revealed these things to the little children. God opens up the counsel of his will and the secret of his will, not to the beautiful and the powerful, but to the bungled and the parched. Jesus rejoices with and in the Holy Spirit because God the Father loves the children, all the children of the world. The Father has a mercy on the broken, and he gives his gospel to the weak. If you're here this morning and you are broken, if your job security is in jeopardy and your paycheck is being slashed because of sequestration, understand that somewhere between 10 to 20% of our economy is affected by the sequestration in Maryland. If you're here this morning and you are broken, understand that our Lord Jesus is not rejoicing because you are broken, but because God has promised to reveal something to the children. the children are the weak and the insufficient and the foolish and the downtrodden. If you're here this morning in brokenness and weakness and you're willing to become a child, God has a special message for you today in our text. Now, what are these things that God reveals to little children? Look with me at verse 23. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So these things that are being revealed to the children, these wonderful things that God is revealing, were not sent and heard by the former prophets and kings. Now, they knew about such things. They were aware of the existence of these things. You have to if they desire it. You can't desire something that you know nothing about. But they didn't hear it and see it. And what we should recognize is that since the former prophets and kings desired these things, the prophets and kings can also be little children. Prophets and kings can be those who do not have the understanding and wisdom that keeps one from being a grown-up. I'm sorry, I said that badly. Prophets and kings can be those who have the wisdom that the grown-ups don't have. Now, this is the case because there are two wisdoms in circulation in this world today. There's the wisdom that is the understanding that begins with the fear of the Lord. This is the fear of children. This is the wisdom of the children. The foolish and the unwise become wise with the fear of the Lord. Those who fear the Lord count among themselves in their number Solomon and David and weeping Jeremiah and thundering Moses, and they all became children. Now there's another wisdom out in the world, and that is the wisdom of the astute and the cold. And it does not begin with the fear of the Lord, but rather it begins, "I will believe what I understand." And so Balaam understood gold, and he understood the flesh, and his wisdom was less than his donkey's. This is the frigid wisdom of Darwin, and Spinoza, and Cyrus, and Pilate, and Herod. It's a type of understanding of wisdom. But you see, this is the wisdom that is only for the grown-ups. This is the wisdom for those who stand on their own feet without God. Grown-ups have no true joy. And which wisdom is it that you want this morning? Do you want that chilling wisdom of those who walk alone? Or the warm wisdom of little children who fear God and attempt to walk with Him? Will you have the wisdom of Balaam, who desired gold more than the death of the righteous? Will you be like Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of the Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with God's chosen people than the passing pleasure of sin? You see, when Moses became a grown-up, he could have been wise like the Pharaoh. He could have been a grown-up like the Pharaoh, but rather he rejected it and he became a little child. When Moses stood before the Pharaoh, God instructed him to say this in Exodus 4:22. "Then you shall say to the Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son.'" You see, Moses had to stop being the son of the Pharaoh by uniting himself to the firstborn son of God. Moses became a little child so that he might have Christ. But the kings and prophets of old could be the sons of God through faith. They could unite themselves to the nation of Israel. But what is the thing that they did not see? What are these beautiful things that God is revealing to the little children that they did not see and hear? What is it that the godly prophets wanted to hear and to see? And the answer is that they wanted to see the kingdom of God in the man Jesus Christ. The thing that the little children were getting in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ that the prophets and kings wanted is that they got to see Jesus. They got to hear that Jesus was among him, that the Son of David and the Son of God walks among man. And these things the prophets did not see. And humanity's seeing and hearing of the kingdom of God was taken away from us when our father Adam declared war on God. Yet God was so kind to us that he maintained a distant but real relationship with those who repent of their sins and trust God. Yet God's people never saw the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven cast its shadow upon the earth in Noah's ark. The outline of the kingdom of heaven could be seen amidst the nation of Israel, first as the law and the tabernacle and the temple. But the kingdom of heaven had not yet come. It was all shadows and types and pictures and words, but it was not the kingdom. Every every shadow and every picture told God's children that they were both united by God by faith, but separated from God by sin. And so Noah and his family is saved on the ark. And then what happens? Well, Noah gets drunk and one of his sons has to be cursed. Abraham was chosen, but he lied and then jeopardized his wife. Moses is excluded from the promised land by sin. Entrance into the Holy of Holies was by one trembling man once a year covered in blood, while everybody else is in further and further circles away from the Holy of Holies. The judges couldn't rule their people. God gives them a beautiful king in Saul, and he turns against God. David was a murderer and a man after God's own heart. Solomon built the temple and fell into grievous sin. The temple was destroyed. The ark was lost. The sacrifices were sporadically interrupted and profaned by pagans. Exile and domination by Gentile becomes the norm. This is the life of the Old Testament people. They could see the shadows of the kingdom of heaven, but they couldn't touch it. They couldn't hear it. Then what happened? People dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. The Messiah came. And when the Messiah came, the people could see and touch and hear the kingdom of heaven in our Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ walked among them, preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of God. The 70 preachers went out preaching, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." And as they go about preaching, they are not to go to the wise and understanding of the world, but look with me to verse 5. Say, whatever house you enter, first peace be on this house, and if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon them. You see, the 70 missionaries are going out to a particular people. They are going out and looking for the sons of peace. The base of the 70s operation in a town was someone who's made himself a child and therefore was not at war with God and was a son of peace. The sons of peace in Jesus' day are those who repented of their sins and are waiting for the coming Son of God and Son of David. The sons of peace have always been united to God by the Son of God and the Christ. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 10, 2 through 4. About the children of God in the wilderness. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. And so when the 70s went into a town and found the Son of Peace, they found a follower of the Son of God, because he had been spiritually feeding them so that they might repent of their sins. The Old Testament saints did not see Jesus Christ, the man from Nazareth. They did not hear his preaching. His disciples did not come and heal them, and so the kingdom of God was far from them. For them to see the Christ, they must die. Remember the mournful cry of patient Job. This is from Job 19, 25 through 27. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." And so the 70 go out, and they say, the desire of Job is here. The Redeemer walks among us, and we don't have to die to see him. The Son of Abraham and the Son of God, Jesus our Lord, can say things like this: "The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. All things have been handed down over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except for the Son, and anyone to whom the Father chooses to reveal him." You see, peace with God is established by the man, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Salvation has come to Israel. The kingdom of God is at hand. But to have Jesus, one must become a child. To have Jesus, one must repent and believe. We must become a son of peace. We must stop pretending to be the brave soldiers of Satan's army and instead repent of our sins. We have to give up the wisdom and trust of this world and turn and trust in Christ to save us. We must turn to Jesus and say, "I can't save myself and help." The propaganda for sin is always so slick. Have you noticed that? propaganda for sin is always well marketed. They've always done all of the studies. It's beautiful and well thought out. And so if you're of an academic bent and you decide to reject Jesus Christ, you become a member of the intelligentsia. Doesn't that sound wonderful? You don't have to join yourself to the church. You can be a member of the intelligentsia. If you're of an artistic bent, the avant-garde. You almost can immediately establish that a sin is occurring when someone attaches a fringe word to it. Maybe not but at least here. Sounds good. It's slick. See, you have to reject Jesus Christ. The key is always rejection of Jesus Christ. You have to be a grown-up to despise Jesus. See, Jesus is not enough for the grown-ups. He's too little. Now, little children of the congregation, listen to me for a moment. You see how wonderful it would be if you followed Jesus now? See, here you are, you're a child, and you have all the joy and the delights of a child, and there is a sense in which you can maintain those if you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ now. And you won't have to deal with all the nasty grossness that those of us who come to Christ later in life have to because we tried being a grown-up in opposition to God. And so you can repent of your sins and believe on Jesus Christ now. Well, children of the congregation, understand that God doesn't save grown-ups who are too busy working and playing to not love Him. He only saves those who repent of their sins and trust Jesus. Now, this is why Jesus rejoices that God has come to save the children. The children are those who are weak and broken and need Jesus. The thing that makes Jesus smile is when sinners repent of their sins and turn to Him because they need Him to save them. And so if you are a real little child here for a moment, don't you want to make Jesus smile? Don't you want Jesus to be your friend? Well, you repent of your sins and you believe in Him. Now, grown-ups, our Lord Jesus is the King of the universe. The next time that He comes, He will come as the mighty conqueror of all. When our Lord Jesus Christ comes the next time, there will be no opportunity to make Him smile because He will come in wrath. His people will stand behind Him, but He will come for those who rejected Him in wrath. And while I know it sounds a little bit silly to say, don't you want to make Jesus smile? Understand that if He does not smile on you, next time that He comes, He will come for you in wrath. And then it is so much better to repent and believe now than to wait till when He comes in anger. Let me read to you a list of those who have come to Christ, because I proclaim such deep and serious things, I'm always worried that someone might think, well, I'm not sinful enough for Jesus to save me, or I'm too wicked. Listen to this list. This comes from 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. These are the children who have come to Jesus. The sexually immoral, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. I want you to understand this morning that there is no one here who is so grown up that they can't save Jesus, cannot be saved by Jesus. And Jesus goes on, or Paul goes on, to describe what happens after they've repented of their sins and believed in Him. They were washed. They were sanctified. They were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And so if you're here today and all of your grown-up sins, understand if you repent of your sins and become a little child, our Lord will wash you of those sins. That, by the way, is us. Children of God. We are those who used to be sexually immoral. We are those who used to be greedy, who used to be drunkards, who used to be revilers, and used to be swindlers, and used to be idolaters. But we repented of our sins. And Jesus smiles. He smiled while He was on earth, and He tells us, even now there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no one. When a sinner repents of his sins and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, there is joy in heaven. Can you imagine that? If You're a sinner in need of salvation. The Son of God, the angels themselves will rejoice when you repent of your sins. And if you're here today and you recognize your sin and you desire to be a child of God, now is the time to follow Jesus. And if you repent, there will be joy in heaven and there will be no wrath when Jesus comes again. Now, if you are here this morning, the Son has chosen to reveal God the Father to you. You are a child of God. Well, what should you do? Look with me to verses 19 and 20. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, there's a positive part here, and there's a negative bit. Now, the negative bit says that we're not supposed to rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. We've got to be really careful with all of this as we approach this text, because there's been confusion sowed in the Christian community by people rejoicing that the spirits are subject to them, and then they progressively forget about their salvation, and they introduce all kinds of theological confusion into the church. Jesus gave the apostles in the 70 a particular power over the evil one and his minions. Satan's forces were a limited group, and they're having a nasty family reunion in Palestine when Jesus is present, because they're trying to stop what Jesus is doing. But the devil then was attempting to halt the progress of the kingdom of God, so there's probably more demons in Palestine than there had ever been before. There's a battle going on, and the apostles are being particularly empowered because of that battle. Now the apostles in the 70, for a limited time, proved that the kingdom of God had come by being able to heal and cast out demons and tread on serpents and scorpions. And the treading on the serpents and the scorpions before the nation of Israel and the world was to prove the promise of Genesis 3 had been fulfilled, which was that Jesus had come to crush the head of the serpent. And this is why all of this stuff is going on. Now, Jesus is rejoicing over the fact that Satan has fallen from heaven. Satan's powers were extremely limited with the coming of Jesus Christ and the preaching of the gospel. It's described as him falling from heaven. And the purpose of the miracles was to back up the 70s preaching that the kingdom of God had come near. None of this developed into the disciples doing carnival tricks like handling snakes. When I started at Southern Seminary, Louisville, Kentucky, and Kentucky in general has an enormous number of people actually handling snakes in church services. And they're misunderstanding this passage horribly. And every once in a while, one of the poor guys gets bit by a snake, and then the EMTs have to come and save their lives. But none of this was supposed to devolve down into carnival tricks. The only record of a literal fulfillment of this is Paul getting bit by a viper in the woodpile, and Paul doesn't make a big deal about it. He like shakes the thing in his fire and moves on with life. Miracles are not to be tests of faith. Please hear that. Miracles are not tests of faith. They are windows to see the gospel through. Circumstances test faith. Now you can pray for a miracle in tough circumstances, but don't attempt to ratchet up your faith for miracles. Miracles exhibit the gospel. And sometimes God sends us one to comfort us and increase our faith, but Jesus doesn't require us to prove our faith by miracles. Now when the gospel was fully established, the purpose of the miracles began to subside in the church. At the beginning of Paul's ministry, he could touch a handkerchief or an apron, and the recipient was healed. But at the end of Paul's life, we find him prescribing a little bit of wine for Timothy's stomach. The issue is not that God's power had changed, but the need to prove the gospel by miracles had ended, and so the regular use of miracles subsided in the church. Sometimes people come and ask me, do you believe in miracles? The answer is, yes, very much so. I pray for miracles. I hope you pray for miracles. But we have to understand how they function now. They function for God to comfort us and not to prove the gospel. The gospel is to be proven by the Holy Spirit. At the same time that I say all of this, there remains a spiritual authority in the church. We are commanded to pray against the evil one each day. When a sinner is saved, Jude tells us that he's snatched from the fire. Paul tells us this in Ephesians 6:12. But we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic power, over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And James tells us, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. we still have a spiritual authority in the church. If you are a non-believer here today, resist the devil all day. He will not flee from you. If you are a believer and you resist the devil, he will flee from you. The Bible says so. There's another way that we have spiritual power, and that is seen in spiritual, or excuse me, in church discipline. In Matthew 18:18, we read, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So as a church, if we rightly remove someone from our church for conduct unbecoming to a Christian, we have a spiritual authority. But we're not supposed to rejoice in that spiritual authority in the same way that we rejoice over our salvation. We are to use it in a grateful and humble obedience and not in a showy and vainglorious way. And the part of the way that we do this is by, instead of rejoicing in our spiritual powers in the church and over Satan, we rejoice that our names are written in heaven. Now, our names have been written in heaven is a big deal. Why? Well, listen to Revelation 20:15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. What that means is that if you have not repented of your sins and believed on Jesus Christ, your name is not written in heaven, and it means an eternity in the lake of fire. We mustn't limit the horrors of hell to fire and brimstone. I want you to know there is fire and brimstone in hell, but hell exists as a place that God has abandoned with his grace and his mercy, and God is present in hell, but only in wrath. To be in hell is to be separated from all that provides comfort and innocent pleasure and wholesome sustenance. The lake of fire is the place where that all that is beautiful and helpful and intelligent and rational declines. So if you are here this morning and you are proud of your beauty, understand that what hell is your conscious decline in that beauty for all of eternity. If you're one of the grown-ups here this morning who rejects Jesus Christ because of your rationality and your love for truth, understand that hell for you will include a cognitive decline in your rational powers and intelligence for all of eternity, and you will know it. If you're here this morning and you love music, understand that what hell will be is in part the memory of the beauty of music and the knowing lack of ability to and fire and brimstone, but a decline forever. You see, having your name written in heaven is a big deal, in part because hell is such a terrible place. But having your name written in heaven is a big deal for a better reason than that. And that is that heaven is being given every increasing comfort and pleasure and sustenance forever. Heaven is the place where beauty and health and intelligence and rationality increase. Why? Because God is the source of every good gift and every perfect gift. The greatness of heaven is not the river of delights, but the great infinite fountain of delight, which is God the Father. God the Father begot the Son proceeded from the Father and the Son, and when we go to heaven, we will always be increasing. Sinful man is given the right to drink from the river of life because Jesus has saved us. Jesus brings us into heaven as his brothers and sisters, and the Spirit changes our hearts so that we might believe and that we might be maintained in the presence of God, and it is ever-increasing joy forever. Heaven is having your beauty increase forever. Heaven is having your intelligence increase, but not intelligence about stupid things, but about God himself. Your comprehension of God will increase for all eternity. Heaven is moving from glory to glory. And the problem with rejoicing over spiritual powers is that ultimately powers over the demons is no big deal. You realize that God has given Satan power over the demons? I mean, he gets to command them and stuff, right? We read about Legion a few weeks ago. Legion was the spokesdemon for all of the demons collected inside that poor person. God gives power over demons on an ad hoc basis as you need it. It's no big deal. He gave it to Satan. God doesn't preserve his best gifts for the evil one. He preserves his best gift for the little children who repent of their sins pastors have a lot of spiritual power, but we have the spiritual power that God gave to Balaam's donkey. You remember Balaam's donkey? He said words and somebody was saved. Congratulations, Pastor Shane. Good job. Donkeys do that. We're not supposed to rejoice over our spiritual powers. We're supposed to rejoice over the fact that our names are written in heaven because God loves us. Now, Jesus has not absolutely forbidden us to rejoice in God's answers to our prayers or victory over sin. Let us rejoice that God has sent us tokens of His love. Jesus loves Andover. How do you know? He's answered our prayers. Ken is here. He was in a terrible accident. Jessica was here, and she had cancer. Praise God, He's answered our prayers. He loves us. We rejoice over those things. But look, curing cancer is no big deal. Scientists will probably work it out someday. Safety inside of cars is about seatbelts and airbags. But being saved means that God loves you. And that's something to rejoice over forever. Your name is written in heaven. And so how do we obey this command? Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Well, we live lives like people who are excited about the fact that our names are written in heaven. Do you go to work rejoicing because you're going to heaven soon? Much sooner than the sequestration will be over, maybe. We don't know. Do you go and rejoice because your name is written in heaven when you're at the grocery store? We're supposed to live our lives as people who are really saved. People who love God. And we can do things like, we should be diligent to make our calling and election sure. If we're really rejoicing over the fact that we're saved, we're supposed to be the people who are going to be busy being diligent making our calling and election sure. We must chase after holiness and shun evil. We need to uglify sin and beautify holiness in ourselves. I've never ever met a girl who has just gotten engaged. She picks the date for her wedding and she thinks to herself, this is wonderful. I'm going to spread lard all over my face so that I have a really bad case of acne on the wedding day. I'm going to uglify myself for the joy of the wedding day. He's promised that He's going to love me in sickness and in health. And so I'm just going to make myself really, really gross for the wedding day. Nobody works it out like that, right? But you understand that if you're a Christian and you're here today and you claim to be rejoicing over the fact that your name written in heaven, but you uglify yourself with sin, that you're basically spreading lard on your face so you have a bad case of acne when Jesus comes back? Is that the way that you want to live? No, you try to make yourself beautiful. You've got this imaginary dress in your mind and you're going to be tied and bound to that dress because there's a date. So what we try to do is that we try to beautify ourselves through Jesus and holiness. We uglify sin. Against it. My Christian friends, as you're growing old and mature in the church, that doesn't mean that we are to retire from rejoicing over the fact that our name is written in heaven. When you go to retire from your job, you know what that means? More opportunity to concentrate on rejoicing in Christ. Don't waste your vacations and your retirements playing. Use them as an opportunity to rejoice in your salvation. Listen to how Lot lived in this world. This is from 2 Peter 2, 7-8. Lot was greatly distressed by the sexual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and he heard. Rejoicing over having your name written in heaven means living like Lot. We're really not supposed to enjoy the sins of this world. We're really not even supposed to rejoice over the fact that we're still here unless we're doing the things that God tells us to do. If you are struggling to not rejoice in lawlessness, you need to flee from that sin. We are not to be rejoicing in the sins of the world. We're to be distressed by them. Now, the other way that we train our hearts for heaven is by praying that others might be saved. Look with me to verse 2. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way, behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. Greet no one on the road. Now, we need to be particularly text. And the reason that we need to do that is that the sending out of the 70 was a one-time salvation historical event. Jesus sent out the 70 and then the 12 to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, what would be said is that the way that Andover Baptist Church reacted to sequestration is to call up our missionaries and say, look, we've been looking at Matthew or Luke chapter 10, and what we've discovered is we're not supposed to be giving you any money. We're going to keep it for ourselves. That would be a sin. That would be a misapplication of the text, because this is a one-time issue. Now, at the same time, Paul quotes verse 8, eat what is said before you in 1 Corinthians 10:27, and for the laborer who deserves his wages in 1 Timothy 5:18. So there are still portions of this that are Jesus' direct commands to us. The problem arises when we forget about the one-time historical issue and we try to make an application without thinking through it. So we read Jesus' word, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, and we think to ourselves, see, the reason that we're not having a revival here at Andover Baptist Church is that we don't have enough pastors. And so what we'll do is we'll get 20 pastors and we'll necessarily have a revival. Now that's not the way that it worked. Now, what we want to do is understand the text. And what we know is that Christ's workers are always harvesting and the harvest continues. But there are days of planting and days of watering, days of weeding and days of harvest. Sometimes the harvest is a bumper crop of cotton, and sometimes it's more like harvesting wild ginseng or truffles. Basically, you got to get out in the wild and you have to look for it, and it takes a long time. And it's difficult. Ginseng and truffles must be hunted for, but weeds put the sickle on schedule in the field. They're both harvests, but they're different kinds of harvests. Now, when Jesus sent out the 70 with that extra footwear and without support, it was a special time. The support of the missionaries was to come from the Sons of Peace. The 70 was to go out and find a house of a saved person, and the Sons of Peace, knowing that a revival is coming and the coming of the kingdom, would give all that they needed, and that would be their base of operations. What we can say is that the 70s were supported by the church. That was the whole point of finding the Sons of Peace. These were people like Andover Baptist Church. And then they supported the missionaries. Now, once the team found the Son of Peace, then they would preach the gospel of repentance to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But friends, even though we don't send our missionaries out without support, we certainly should be praying. Listen to these words. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into this harvest. Now, when we pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest, for God to answer that prayer, two things have to happen at the same time. First is, there has to be a harvest. And second, there has to be laborers going at it. Friends, please pray that God would send out laborers into his harvest. Pray that God would extend the tide of false laborers who preach a compromised and false gospel. Pray that God would even now be preparing a harvest of souls in Baltimore and Columbia and Annapolis. And that the whole world would turn and fear God because of the work that he is doing here. Can you imagine if the bars and the false churches and the drug houses and the brothels were empty in Amarillo County and Baltimore County because the Spirit of God had descended among us in power? Wouldn't Jesus be glorified by such a thing? Wouldn't it be incredible if we could just drive down to Pigtown or drive down to one of the bad parts of Baltimore and it would be clean, and it wouldn't be clean because of social workers and cops, but because people were believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, that's what a revival looks like. A revival looks like people coming with changed hearts. Can you imagine going to the BBC or to the Baltimore Sun and reading, the third great awakening begins in Baltimore? To be put down in the history books as the city where the third great awakening occurred. And knowing that we had prayed for this earnestly, knowing that we had sent out workers, wouldn't it be a blessing if the Spirit of God would rush among us and save souls? Please pray for true revival. God bless the day that the fields in Baltimore were ripe under the harvest and that the churches were full of the praises and the fear of God. And that Baltimore was not a clean and organized city, but Baltimore was a saved city. A place where God was working. Pray for God to send more workers here and wherever He will. Pray for the laborers that are already on the ground. Pray for Neil and I, Roger, and Steve Fleck, and Pastor Gaines, and Max, and Mark Dever, and Michael Lawrence, and Joel down at the Guardian Church, and Mark and Ricky at Arlington Baptist Church, and Michael at Greenbelt, and Justin at Bourbonsville. Pray for David Wilson and Steve Kings and the Bloods and the Rush and the Marsfields and Cheerion and Blackwell. Pray for all of us who are attempting to proceed with the harvest. Pray that none of the laborers that you know will be a Judas. Pray that we won't be a cause of stumbling for one of Jesus' little children. Have you ever thought of these words? This is from Luke 17:1. Temptation to sin are sure to come. Woe to the one for whom they come. He's talking about pastors who cause a little child to stumble because of their sin. There's a woe pronounced on the laborers who turn away from God. Pray for them. Pray for us. Paul says, pray also for us that God may open us the door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. The word of the Lord may spread ahead and beyond it. Oh, that Jesus would bring a revival. Might Jesus Christ rejoice in heaven because God the Father, Lord of heaven and earth, hid these things from the wise and understanding, and he revealed them to the little children of that little county. Holy Spirit, it has been so long since you have descended among our nation and power. We pray that you would please come and save our people. We pray earnestly, Lord, that you would raise up laborers to go into the harvest so that we might be saved. We pray, Lord, that you will teach us as a congregation to rejoice in our salvation.